It's an honor and a privilege to be in worship with you this morning. It warms my heart to see alumni and beloved professors leading worship together, and so many of our graduates serving in this place. I do bring you greetings from Baptist Theological Seminary at Richmond, along with our president, Dr. Bridges, who is here in worship with us this morning. We remain grateful for our partnership with River Road Church Baptist, most recently in our Religious Liberty course, and it was a joy to get to know some of you as you journeyed with us on that special experience. So thank you for the ways that you continue to invest in the seminary and in the lives of our students. Well, in our text this morning, the scribes and the Pharisees are at it again, testing Jesus, looking for evidence or ammunition that they might use to continue to build a case against him. Prior to this reading in the Gospel of John, Jesus had walked on water, fed 5,000, healed on the Sabbath. He had attracted a large following and was preaching controversial sermons. I imagine that if talk radio had been around in Jesus' day, the airwaves might have been full of the debate about whether Jesus was the true Son of God or just the local carpenter's kid with a Messiah complex. Can't you just hear first century versions of Howard Stern and Pat Robertson bouncing that hot potato back and forth across the airwaves? Well, the scribes and Pharisees have been watching Jesus closely, but they do not appear to have a strong enough case against him yet to arrest him. So in today's text, they manufacture a scenario that they hope will give them what they need. In other words, they set Jesus up. And the Gospel of John tells us that this was not a quiet encounter either. It's early in the morning and Jesus has returned to the temple. All the people come in and he sits down and begins to teach them. Suddenly, the scribes and the Pharisees break into the morning Bible study, manhandling a woman. "Teacher," they said, "this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" A few moments ago, we sang together, "Where, oh, where can weary souls find the source of peace?" Apparently, the answer was not the temple on that morning. And there are so many things wrong with this scenario, it's hard to know where to start. So let's begin with the woman. Friends, was she caught in the act of adultery all by herself? That's impossible, isn't it? The last time I checked, it took two to tango. But where is her partner? Although this woman was certainly where she shouldn't have been, she doesn't deserve this kind of treatment by the Pharisees and the scribes, dragged into church and paraded before the crowd by herself. The leader's flagrant disregard for her personhood is appalling. They have no concern for her. They're using her as a pawn, as a means to an end. They're willing to let the crowd stone her if it will give them the evidence they need to finally arrest Jesus. The whole scene is shameful, and not just because of the woman's indiscretion. Then the leaders begin to speak. "Teacher," they begin. Now, it's important to note that this is the only time in the entire Gospel of John that Jesus is addressed as teacher. And ironically, it's by those that are seeking to undermine Jesus' teaching. Do they say it with a sneer, or are they trying to play nice to catch Jesus off guard? "Teacher," they say, "in the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. Now what do you say? It's so easy for us to tweak the rules or read scripture to fit our own agendas, isn't it? Here's what the law actually says. In Leviticus 20:10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. In Proverbs 6, we find he who commits adultery has no sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. If the religious leaders had really been interested in how Jesus interpreted the law, they would have brought in both the man and the woman and read the law correctly. It's all a sham, friends, quickly fueled by a self-righteous and overconfident mob. Often, this is where sermons on this passage focus, on the self-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. But stopping here does this story a theological injustice, because there's a lot more going on here. Fortunately, Jesus is wise enough to see through the setup, and the first thing he does is disengage. He bends down and starts writing with his finger in the dirt. It's his nonverbal way of refusing to get caught up in the argument. And the scribes and Pharisees catch his snub. But they continue to press Jesus with questions. It's like news reporters looking for a soundbite for the evening news. They aren't about to let Jesus go until they get a quote. So finally, Jesus rises to his feet and addresses the religious leaders. But did you notice he doesn't answer their question about what the law says about adultery? You see, Jesus is unwilling to be confined by the categories that they choose to use to define and control life. Did you hear that? Jesus is unwilling to be confined by the categories that they use to define and control life. Instead, he reframes the whole conversation by addressing the much larger issue of sin and judgment. Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. It's a brilliant response. He doesn't take issue with the law, which would have given the Pharisees exactly what they were looking for, evidence to condemn him. He merely states that the first person to throw the stones they have brought in anticipation of the execution should be without sin. Once again, Jesus kneels down and continues writing in the sand. Once again, he's dismissing the religious leaders. He's finished. He has nothing more to say. Now he can only wait and see what happens next. Fortunately for Jesus and for the woman, Jesus's counter-challenge works. The group that had arrived as an angry mob with an agenda begins to disperse. One by one, beginning with the elders, the religious leaders are disarmed. They're redirected as a result of their encounter with Jesus. Finally, Jesus is left alone with the woman standing before him. In his eyes, she's not an object lesson or a means to an end. For the very first time since this whole farce began, someone, Jesus, really sees her and addresses her directly. "Where are they?" Jesus asked. "Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. And from now on, do not sin again." This really is a radical story. For in this text, it's Jesus who is the outsider. He is the other in this text. And he puts his authority up against the claims of the religious establishment. He doesn't challenge the law, but he challenges those who claimed the power and authority to interpret it. Jesus places his authority to forgive and offer freedom over and against the Pharisees' authority to control life and death. But one of the things we often miss in this text is that Jesus treats the religious leaders and the woman as theological equals. You see, he refuses to rank sins. In his eyes, the woman and the Pharisees are equally wrong. Then he offers forgiveness of past sins and freedom for a new future to both the woman caught in adultery and to those who were standing by waiting to stone her. For both of them, forgiveness begins with the renunciation of their old ways and their former claims. For both of them, freedom means learning to live in the world in brand new ways. Jesus' offer of forgiveness and freedom for a new future extends to all of us today. That sounds pretty wonderful, doesn't it? But learning to live in love and freedom without judgment is so very difficult. In the book To Love and to Pray, Roberta Bondi writes, "Judgmentalism destroys communities. It destroys those who do the judging. And more seriously, it destroys the ones who are being judged. Small-scale judgment destroys marriages and families and churches. Large-scale judgment provides major fuel for racism, sexism, neglect of the poor, and national self-righteousness," she writes. "For this reason, judgmentalism is a breach of love, and it's as serious as any other sin we might commit against each other." Bondi confesses, "Knowing ourselves plays a critical role in being freed from that judgmental spirit. Knowing that I'm a sinner means taking seriously the knowledge that we all do, or at least are capable of doing terrible things. To know ourselves as sinners, and thereby to heal our judgmental hearts, is fundamental to being able to extend ourselves in love and compassion to others." So what does it look like to refrain from judgment and extend this kind of love to others? Just a few weeks ago, we marked what would have been Nelson Mandela's 100th birthday. Many of you know he spent 27 years imprisoned in South Africa for his role in fighting apartheid. Upon his release, he said, "As I walked out the door toward my freedom, I knew that if I did not leave all the anger, hatred, and bitterness behind, that I would still be in prison." And leave it behind, he did. As president of South Africa, he went on to lead a great movement of healing and restoration in his country. Many of you know a little older story, the one of Corrie ten Boom. A devoted Christian, she and her sister hid Jews in their home during World War II. Despite their great care in hiding their secret guests, eventually they were discovered, and Corrie and her sister were sent to Ravensbrück, one of Germany's dreaded concentration camps. Conditions there, of course, were horrible. Guards were cruel and punishing. Prisoners were slowly starving, and Corrie's sister died. Eventually, Corrie was released due to a clerical error. She wrote the book, The Hiding Place, about her experiences and became a popular teacher and speaker around the world. One night she was speaking in a church when she looked out and saw him, the cruelest and most heartless guard from Ravensbrück. Despite all of her efforts to forgive him, she felt those old feelings of anger and betrayal rise up inside her. After the service was over, Corey was greeting folks down front, and she turned, and there was the guard with his hand outstretched. "Thank you for your message tonight, Fraulein. I want to ask you, will you forgive me?" Corey recounts standing there with coldness clutching her heart, her hand remaining at her side. She says that as she stood there looking at the guard's outstretched hand, she knew that in her own power, she could never answer the call that God was issuing to her in that very moment. Finally, she said she did the only thing she knew to do. She prayed silently, "God, help me." Then slowly, woodenly, almost mechanically, she lifted her arm and shook the hand of her former captor. Then Corey reports the most wonderful thing happened. She said it was as if a spark of current jumped between them and spread up her arm and through her shoulder. She said it was as if a warm reconciliation flooded over her whole being, bringing tears to her eyes. "I forgive you, brother," she cried, and she meant it with her whole heart. For a long moment, they stood there, grasping each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. "I have never known the love of God so intensely as I did in that moment," Corey shares. Friends, I suspect that the woman caught in adultery had never felt the love of God as intently as she did that morning with Jesus. And if you are one here today that feels the judgment of the world or the church being heaped upon you, God wants you to feel that love too. This morning, imagine Jesus kneeling down in the sand beside you, writing a message for your eyes only, a message offering you the gift of forgiveness and an opportunity to walk with true freedom into a brand new life. And what about the rest of us? I suspect that far more of us this morning find ourselves standing with the Pharisees in this story, ready to call into account those that don't live their lives quite the way that we think they should. If it were up to us this morning, why would we interrupt Jesus' early morning Bible study? Who would we drag into church for judgment? Who are we standing by waiting to stone with those rocks that are weighing down our pockets? Friends, this morning, Jesus invites us to lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely to us, and to run with endurance the race that is set before us. For just as small-scale judgment destroys marriages and families and churches, small-scale acts of mercy and kindness can build them up. Just as large-scale judgment provides major fuel for racism and sexism and national self-righteousness, large and small acts of grace and compassion can allow us to humbly honor the full equality and welfare of all. This beautiful sanctuary is often filled with the glorious sounds of sacred music. It certainly has been this morning. But perhaps today, the sweetest sound of all would be the sound of our stones dropping to the sanctuary floor, one by one, as we prepare to leave here today as free people to join God's ongoing work in the world. Perhaps it's time to let go. Will you join me as we unclench our fists today? Will you join me as we commit ourselves to walk alongside those that we once pursued into a life of forgiveness and freedom? I pray that it will be so for all of us. Amen.